And so we find Job throughout most of the book feeling like he's been totally abandoned. Even God, he cries out, and in his mind and heart, God just seems to be miles and miles away. And so Job is really feeling this, and as you read through the book of Job, you have this sense of angst on his part about, why has this happened? I've sought to please the Lord. I've sought to live a righteous life, and all of these bad things have happened to me. And ironically, God comes to him near the end of the book. And it really is an amazing thing. God comes and he basically says to Job over and over again, what do you know? And God goes through a number of different things that he knows about. And at the end, Job has to be silent. He puts his hand over his mouth and he says, I spoke, but I didn't really know. And I just want to read this last statement here. And Job's confession of repentance. Then Job answered the Lord and said, beginning at verse 1 of Job 42, I know that you can do all things. And remember that those all things include all of the evil that had happened to him. And that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? And this is Job. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. This is quite an amazing confession from a man who'd lost everything and had suffered so terribly. Hear and I will speak. And here he's speaking about God. Hear and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Just an amazing, amazing response. And then, of course, after that confession, God comes and he vindicates Job and then pours out his blessing upon him. Well, as we come to God's word, let's pray and ask God to open our minds and our hearts to his truth. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, and as we are all here this morning thinking about the images we've seen this past week on our computers and TV screens, the awesome devastation of this earthquake in Nepal, and the tragic, tragic loss of life. Many people dead, many, many more injured, thousands of people displaced. And Lord, our temptation, like Job, is to say, where are you? Where is this God? If you are a God of love, where are you? Father, help us to bow our knees before you this morning and to confess with Job that you are God. You are sovereign. You are on your throne. We do not understand. We do not see the beginning from the end. Help us, Lord, to humble ourselves before you. And as we do so, would you speak your truth into our hearts this morning? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I just I thought I would begin this morning with some news clips that I took off the internet about the earthquake. Mountain villages cut off from almost everything. And by the way, those mountain villages are still cut off. Two rescued after 5 days in the rubble in Kathmandu. Teenager pulled alive from the rubble on the sixth day. Kathmandu raised 3 feet by the quake. And of course, this morning, 7,000 dead with thousands still missing. Terrible, terrible tragedy. I then went on to Operation World, which is a Christian site that really gives you some understanding about the country and how we can pray for it. And here are some statistics. Nepal is a country of about 147,000 square kilometers with a population of almost 30 million. So very similar in population to Canada, but amazingly, Canada has almost 10 million square kilometers. So you can imagine how many people are crammed into this small country. Nepal ranks 144th out of 182 countries as far as human development, and that just simply means they're very poor. very little infrastructure. Canada, by the way, is ranked fourth in the world. 93% of Nepal is unreached by the gospel. Nepali is the main language and the main religions, 71% Hindu, 16% Buddhist, 5% Muslim, and 1% or less Christian. So as we think about that, it never ceases to come up when something like this happens in the world, and we hear it on our news, we hear it on some of the commentaries, where was God? If God is a God of love, how could he allow this to happen? Even atheists pose these questions as if they prove somehow that the God we worship is a lie. And, as I thought about those questions this week, it came to me that, it really is an amazing thing that they even ask these questions. You ever thought about that? If there is no God, why even pose the question? Even our country wants to banish God from our society. It's, that's just a private thing. It's just something people believe in. You can't really prove his existence, and they run off. Well, if the earth and all that is in it is the product of a series of random accidental events, and that's what we want to believe as a culture, that's what science tells us, then, my friends, there's no purpose for the existence of the world or for our lives. These questions are, in fact, foolish if evolution is all there is, random selection and the survival of the fittest. Scientists have lied to us that we're just animals, higher up on the scale of evolution, but we're still animals. But my friends, these disasters prove that we're not. They prove that we're not, because we long for purpose. We long for meaning in life. Now, some might reply, well, we're simply pointing out the God you believe in doesn't measure up to what you preach. And my response is, if God doesn't exist as you believe, why do you even bother asking that question? For example, if I said I believe in magical blue fairies that sprinkled sparkly dust on me and made my life better, you'd write me off as crazy. You wouldn't give me a second thought. Every time you thought about Tim Bierman, you'd be going, yeah, he's a little cracked. But why is it? Why do people still want to question God? That those who reject God, going back to our faith in him, proves the truth of the Bible, that the knowledge of God is written on our hearts. We can't help but cry out when these things happen, because we are made in the image of God. The real question, why does everyone ask why? That's really the question, isn't it? Why do we ask why when these things happen? And the question is very similar to this one. Why is it that no matter who we are or what we believe, when we're facing the loss of our lives, we cry out, oh God, help me? Again, if there's no God, if life is the result of an accidental combination of materials and gases that resulted in a big explosion that started the evolutionary process, then, my friends, there's no meaning or purpose to life. And there's no meaning or purpose to these natural disasters. They're simply a natural outworking of that belief. Why question it? You see, the fact, my friends, that we question them proves that there's something in us that says, this is wrong. This is not true. This isn't the way the world is supposed to exist. And we need to ask ourselves, where does that come from? Where does that come from? If we truly believe in the religion of evolution, did you hear me? I didn't say science. I said the religion of evolution. We really believe that. We'd have no problems with this earthquake in Nepal. That's just an outworking of the evolutionary process. So, as Christians, as people, the reason we struggle to understand natural disasters is because deep down inside, we all know that God is real. No matter how we try to write him off, no matter how we say he doesn't exist, we see him in creation. The order in the world and the universe point clearly, clearly to an intelligent creator. Having made us in his image, we cannot escape the reality of God. We look at the world as his image bearers, and we see that there is purpose. And having been created by this God of order and purpose, we long for order and purpose in our own lives. We need purpose in order to survive. You know, I just read a book called Unbroken. It's about a guy by the name of Louis Zamperini, and it talks about what he experienced as a prisoner of war in a Japanese prison camp. And, you know, one of the things that his captors tried to do is destroy that reason for living. They would make him do a task and then take it all apart and do it again and make him do it over and over and over again. And it's very interesting that that actually caused some men to die, because there was no purpose to their life. They could see no end, no purpose. So we need purpose. We long for purpose. And that in itself is a proof that God is real. So knowing that God is real and that man's questions about him are proof that he exists, what does the Bible teach us? What can we learn about this earthquake in Nepal? Well, let's look at some disasters in the Bible. And the first one is going to be kind of obvious. The first great disaster in the Bible is the disaster of original sin. The disaster of original sin. If you go to Genesis chapter 2 and 3, I'm not going to turn there right now, but I'm going to give you a little bit of a brief summary. Genesis 2 and 3 is the account of Adam and Eve's fall into sin. We're told there that God created the world without sin, and that he created Adam and Eve and placed them in a garden, the Garden of Eden, where they were to exercise dominion and populate the earth. Imagine that as a couple of commands. Adam and Eve, I want you to exercise dominion, and I want you to be fruitful and multiply. Oh, I can do that, Lord. Thank you very much. Okay? But there was only one thing. Imagine that. Only one thing that God withheld from them in the whole garden. He simply said there's only one thing that you can't do. You can't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Only one negative command. Imagine that. How many negative commands do we have? Lots. Adam and Eve couldn't even keep one. Well, the message, the sad message of the scriptures is that Eve was deceived by the evil one, by the devil. She ate the fruit. She disobeyed God. And then, not to absolve Adam, because he was right there, he watched her sin. She gave the fruit to him, and he ate. He abdicated his leadership. And in that act, they sought to replace God with themselves. My friends, that's original sin. Original sin is the desire to dethrone God and put ourselves on that throne. And my friends, that's the whole cause of all of the trouble that we face in this world. With that act of disobedience, sin entered the world. Now, I've mentioned this before in a previous sermon. One of the catechisms asks the question, what is sin? And the answer is, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. You see, God is a God of order. And sin is opposed to God. Sin is disorder. Sin brings disorder and chaos. And that's what came into the world when Adam and Eve sinned. So Paul tells us in Romans 8:32 that now, as a result, the whole creation groans as in the pains of childbirth. And that word groaning, again, is associated with this pain. And the idea, obviously all of you women will know this, and maybe some of you men who've watched your women go, your wife go through that process. But you know that when that pain starts, it doesn't get less, does it? It gets more and more and more. and more until finally that baby is born. And this is the image that, Paul uses to describe what's happening in our world. And over again in the scriptures, they tell us that. Don't expect that things are going to get better as the end draws near. They're going to get worse, my friends. There's going to be greater earthquakes, greater storms. Now, our scientists would tell us it's because of global warming, and maybe that has a factor in it. Maybe the Lord's turned up the pressure. Maybe he's turned up the thermostat because he is the one that's behind us. There's no maybe about that, because he's going to bring everything to its final conclusion. Well, what was God's response to Adam and Eve? You know, God could have said, go ahead, have it your way, and just departed and left things to go the way they are. And some people actually believe that that's the kind of God. There's a God out there somewhere, but he has nothing to do with this world. What did he do? Well, I want to point out two things. The first thing God did was he fulfilled his promise. God made a promise to Adam and Eve, and he said that in the day you sin, you shall surely die. Of course, Satan called that into question. And when Adam and Eve sinned, it didn't look like they had died, did they? They were still alive physically. But what they were unaware of, and what became clear very quickly, is that death did come. Death did enter into the world, and they would physically die, and they had already spiritually died. They became subject to the curse of sin. And so Romans 8, 20 through 22 says, for the creation was subjected to futility. That's the description of this world in which we live. It has been subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, that means God, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's where all things are going. The freedom of the glory of the children of God in heaven. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So, my friends, disease, death, miscarriage, all of the things that go along, all the evil things in this world are the result of that sin, that chaos and disorder that sin brought into the world. My friends, the choice to sin was more than just an honest mistake. It was an act of rebellion. And that act of rebellion brought physical and spiritual death into this world. But you know what? That's not the only thing that God did, is it? You know, if that was all God did, boy, it would be a pretty sad story, pretty dark and bleak, wouldn't it? But God also did something else. He promised redemption. It's such an awesome thing that right at the very beginning, God promises that he's going to redeem this world. And so in Genesis 3, verse 15, God says, I will put enmity, he's speaking to the woman, to Eve. He says, I will put enmity between you and, oh no, he's speaking to the devil, I'm sorry, the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And that was fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, he crushed Satan's head. He's a defeated foe for the believer today because of what Christ did. And of course, Satan bruised the heel of the Lord Jesus Christ figuratively. And so the rest of the Old Testament, from Genesis right through to the Gospels, is the story, the unfolding story of God's plan of redemption. Everything looking forward to this promise of a Redeemer, of a Savior. In the meantime, sin is still in the world. Pain, sorrow, disease, strife, wars, and natural disasters will occur until God destroys this earth and creates a new one. Until that time, we as believers, because of that precious promise to Adam and Eve, that promise of a Redeemer, we look forward to a new day. To that eternal day when God is going to call us home to be with himself. He's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. Sin and death will be no more, and we will rejoice forevermore. Isn't that wonderful? I should be hearing lots of amens. Isn't that wonderful? Amen. Amen. Well, I want to just highlight some other disasters that happened in the Old Testament. You can look these up this afternoon. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them. And, you know, I'm only picking four. There's lots of them. But the ones that came to my mind as I was thinking this week, think about Ruth. Ruth is a book in the Bible. Her mother-in-law, Naomi, and her husband, there was a great famine in Israel, and they didn't have enough food to eat, so they went to another country in order to have food to eat. While there, both of the sons married these girls, Ruth and Orpah, and they all died. Naomi's husband died, Ruth's husband died, Orpah's husband died, and all that's left are these three women. That's a disaster. Can you imagine that? Especially in that day and age when a woman's security was in the ability of a husband to provide for her. This was a disaster for this family. A disaster. And yet as we read through Ruth, what an amazing story of God's provision for them. It tells us of the fact that when Naomi told the two daughters-in-law to go back to their gods, to go back to their people, Ruth says, no, I will never leave you. I'm going to stick with you. Your God's going to be my God. I'm going to go wherever you go. So Naomi and Ruth head back, and they're very poor. Naomi has to go into the fields and pick the leftovers of the harvest. And in that process, as she is committed, God provides a redeemer for her, and his name is Boaz. And the amazing account of that story is that Boaz was the forefather of King David, and from the line of King David comes the Lord Jesus Christ. This is awesome. Awesome how God, out of that tragedy, brings such great blessing to this woman, Ruth. Well, we touched this morning about Job. Here's a man who lost all of his possessions. He lost his children. He lost his health. He lost his reputation. He lost his friends. Even his wife turned against him. And to top it all off, when Job cried out to God, it seemed like God had forsaken him as well. And yet, although he went through such deep, dark and difficult suffering, where do we find Job at the end of his life? God restoring that blessing to him, healing his heart, healing his soul, and giving him back everything and more that had been taken away. Think about Joseph. Joseph, another individual. What a disaster for him. He goes out to visit his brothers, and his brothers hate him, and so they strip him and sell him off as a slave, and he spends the next umpteen years as a slave in Potiphar's household, and then as a steward in the prison. Can you imagine Joseph's feeling? I mean, what would that be like for you and I? To be kidnapped out of Canada, taken to another part of the world, and made a slave. And yet, in all of that, what did God do? Made Joseph the second in command in Egypt. God had a plan. God had a purpose for Joseph, even though at some time in his life, Joseph must have been going, what in the world is happening? And then, ultimately, think about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. God himself comes to this earth to save humankind. And what does humankind do to the Savior of the world? They nail him to a cross. They murder him. They put him to death. Our Savior lost everything. It looked like he lost everything, didn't it? But what did God do? God set him on the throne, and he rules now, and he will rule for all eternity. My friends, this is the message of the Scriptures. Tragedy and disaster happened because we invited sin into this world, and because in sin we wanted to dethrone God. And every time we try to dethrone God in our lives, we invite disorder and chaos. My friends, that's true of us personally. It's true of us as a nation. And it's true of this world. Well, this brings us to our third disaster. And it's the ultimate disaster. And we call that hell. The ultimate disaster is hell. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, the Scriptures tell us, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. My friends, There isn't a person on this world that's going to escape that day. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that every knee, everybody's going to stand before God, and every knee is going to bow. And out of every single mouth that has ever lived is going to come the confession, Jesus is Lord. That day's coming, my friend. And if you're sitting here this morning, I heard some mm-hmms. I should have heard some amens. Okay, but now there's some of you here this morning that don't know Christ as your Savior, and you're going, there's no way I'm going to do that. My friend, you're not going to have a choice. You're not going to have a choice. You will bow the knee, and you will confess that Jesus is Lord. Revelation chapter 20 builds on this in verses 11 through 15. And there John, he sees this vision, and he says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it." So John is looking forward to this judgment day. And he says, "From his presence, the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done." Do you realize, my friends, that even at this very moment, a book is being written with your name on it? There's a book in heaven, and on that book, Tim Bierman is written on it. And in that book is written every single thing that I have ever done in my life, good or evil. My friends, if I do not have somebody to plead on my behalf, every one of those evil deeds is going to speak against me. But I have a Redeemer. I have the Lord Jesus Christ, and he pleads for me. It goes on to say there, "And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he or she was thrown into the lake of fire." And my friends, I want to ask you, what is hell? What is it? I mean, we have this picture of a lake of fire. And, you know, we think of getting burnt and we kind of go, ooh, that would hurt. That would be very painful, especially if it's for eternity. But I want to tell you that there's a greater suffering in hell. Ultimately, hell is the separation from God. Remember that we, because we've been created in the image of God, we long for order. We long for beauty. We long for those good things that God has put into each one of our hearts. And my friends, hell is going to be the absence of all of those good things. To be in hell is going to be conscious of all of the good that God has ever done, all of the good that God is, all of the good that God has ever given, and to be separated from those things. To be separated from him. God is life. To be separated from him is to die eternally. God is love. To be separated from him is to be separated from all expressions of love forever. God is merciful. And to be separated from God is to lose all expectation of relief from that suffering. My friends, hell is the greatest disaster that you or I could ever face. Anything, and you know, people say, you know, some people have hell in this world. My friends, nobody has hell in this world. Nothing compares to what hell is going to be like. God didn't prepare it for you. He prepared it for the devil and his angels. But he commands you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you disobey that command, you will stand before God. And you will have no one to plead on your behalf. God will open that book with your name written on it. And every evil deed that you have done will condemn you. My friends, don't stand before God without the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as I conclude, I just want to point out one last passage, and it's in Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. It says there were some present at that very time. Jesus is in his ministry. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Obviously, this was a great tragedy. Pilate had murdered some of the Jewish people and had mingled their blood in with their sacrifices, and of course, that was a great offense to the Jewish people. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." You know, in both these cases, there was a great loss of life. We don't know how many were murdered by Pilate, but we know that 18 were killed when that tower fell over and crushed those people. Very interesting, the question. Did you hear the question that Jesus asks in verses 2 and 4? He says, "Do you think?" Why did he say that? He said that because he knew what these people were thinking. These people were thinking that because Pilate had killed them, because the tower had fallen down upon them, that they must have done something to deserve what happened to them. You know, our culture doesn't blame Nepal for the earthquake, but they blame God. They blame somebody. Many in the West would use the tragedy to justify their rejection of God. What's Jesus' advice from this great disaster that happened? Jesus tells us that a day is coming when each one of us is going to suddenly die. You know, it doesn't matter whether you know you're going to die. You know, maybe you get cancer and, you know, you're there, you're breathing your last breath. It doesn't matter. That death is always sudden, because it's the golden cord has been broken. It's been severed. It's a sudden thing. It may come as the result of natural causes. It may come as a result of a disease. It may come as the result of an accident. However it comes, it's going to be final. And there, my friends, there are no second chances. Did you hear me? No second chances. At that moment, when you die, when I die, our eternal destiny is set forever. And there's only two places that we can go. We either go to heaven, we spend eternity with God in joy and bliss and happiness, or we go to hell, where we suffer for eternity for the sins that we've committed. John 5:27 through 29 says, "And he," meaning God, "has given him," Jesus, "authority to execute judgment." You know, we think of Jesus as a precious Savior, and he is. But you know, one day, once that day has been set, if you don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he's no longer your Savior. He will become your judge. And it says there, "Do not marvel," I'll read it again, "and he," God, "has given him," Jesus, "authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out." Nobody's going to resist that voice, my friends. Nobody will say, "No, I'm not coming." Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. You know, another passage tells us that when Jesus comes, for the most part, people are going to be unaware. You know, we all like to say, "Well, you know, I'll do it tomorrow." There's always tomorrow. My friends, that's a terrible, terrible chance to take with eternity. When Jesus comes, people will be unaware. His coming will be unexpected. And the result of that will be that many will be swept away into eternal judgment. My friends, that doesn't have to be you today. We have set before us a table. And Jesus invites those of us who are his to come, to to fellowship with him at this table. It's a reminder. My friends, this is a reminder to us that we will not face judgment as believers. When we eat that bread and we take that cup, what are we doing? We're remembering what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. What did he do? When he died upon that cross, he took every sin, past, present, and future, and he paid for it. It's done. It's finished. And when God looks upon you and me as believers, he sees only the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? So when we come to this table as believers this morning, we come, this is a joyous thing. We celebrate the fact that we have eternal hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning and you don't have that confidence, you have no right to share in that table. But I want to tell you, it's there for you if you will repent, if you will believe and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I urge you. God is merciful. God is kind. He will forgive all of your sins. Don't put it off. Because if you die before doing that, he will become your judge. And you will have no excuse if you have not repented. So let's bow together now as we think about coming to the Lord's table. And let's prepare our hearts. Our Father, again, as we have these images of death and destruction in Nepal, Lord, our hearts grieve. Father, we live in a world that's broken. It's subject to futility. It's groaning in the pains of childbirth. But Father, we thank you. We bless your name because out of the ashes there is hope. There is hope for those who put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we who name Jesus as our Savior and Lord can sit here today and say, blessed. Blessed be the Lord our God. Faithful is he. Righteous is he. And Lord, as we gather around this table as believers, we celebrate what Christ has done. Thank you, our Father, for fulfilling your promise to send a Redeemer, one who would pay for all of our sins, past, present, and future. Lord, as we take the bread, and remember that Christ's body, which was bruised and beaten, and nails were put into his hand, and swords into his side, nails into his feet, a crown of thorn on his head. Lord, that he suffered in our place. When we drink that cup, our Father, to remember that he gave his life, he poured out his blood, that we might live. Thank you, our Father, for life, life eternal. Oh, dear Father, we pray for our dear friends who are with us this morning, who don't know you, who have not repented, who are still disobeying your command to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Have mercy upon them, O God. Give them grace, O Lord, to repent, to bow the knee now before that great day when every knee will bow and confess that Jesus is Lord. But it will do them no good because they will be cast into hell. O Father, thank you for the blessing. Thank you, Lord, that as long as we have life and breath, we have the opportunity to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may no one leave this place but taking that opportunity to heart and confessing him. Bless us now as we gather around the table of our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. We ask in his name and for his glory.